Morning. Been trying to figure out what is needed to be done in order to make it a law that every Saturday night you have to set your clocks back 1 hour. I sort of like that idea and don't know why we can't do it all the time. I wonder if you would open your Bibles, please, to Luke Gospel chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. We'll read at verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Back in I guess it was a couple of months ago now, we studied this 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel in our midweek Bible study, and it just seemed like somebody had taken 5 or 6 neon-colored pens and circled those last 8 words of verse 2 in my Bible. They just glared out at me. I glared back at them a while, and I knew they were there. It wasn't like somebody snuck them in after it was all finished. I've known those words were there for a long time. I imagine once upon a time back at Macaulay Water Street Mission, I've probably even preached from those verses, those words. But there was just something about them this last couple of months that I have really been enjoying. And I thought that today we might spend some time just mulling that over together. I've probably come up with 10 or 12 sermons from those 8 words. I don't intend to give them to you today. What I thought, perhaps, was that this might, some of the things we might consider today might stimulate your own thinking to go back on your own and consider this accusation leveled by the scribes and Pharisees. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I'd like to break those 8 words down a little bit and just consider them, meditate on them with you this morning. I think meditation is something we don't do anymore. We've decided it's not important, not necessary. We're too busy. There's too many other important things that need to be done to sit around and just think about a verse or a few words of scripture is just something that's a waste of time. Now you might ask me why I am making such a generalization. I don't have any way of telling what people think. So how can I say they don't? Well, meditation is God's way of communicating to us. When we stop and remove from our minds all of the concerns and the busyness of life, we take it out of our heads, we allow God to work in our minds, speak to us. That's the way he communicates to us. That's the way he reveals himself to us. That's the way he can teach us more about himself and about the things of his word, of the things he would have for us to know. You see, it's a foundation stone of the Christian life. To spend time in meditation. We can hear God's voice by reading his word and by hearing it spoken about by others, but that's not the primary way that God speaks to us. We live in an age that has thrived on developing ways to do things faster. But God hasn't been a part of that. He still goes about things in a rather slow way. Remember, he's the God of eternity. Time isn't a problem for him. And things, he does things in a much slower pace than you and I would do things, or even sometimes like it when he doesn't at such a slow pace. But that's the way God operates. Now, if we were to have left part of the foundation out of this building, I wouldn't have to come into this building to find that out. I could stand outside and notice that the foundation was missing. You could see the roof start to sag. If something that's foundational is missing, it's obvious. It's obvious in Christendom today. We wonder why more people aren't coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the witness they see is not something that convinces them of a need of a Savior. Maybe what they see in Christians is something they'd rather not have than something they'd rather have. Maybe there is something about Christianity today and the Christian life that leaves something to be desired. Something lacking. Something that's the vitality, the power of it is not there. If we don't have that vitality, somewhere along the line, you'll get back to a common denominator. And that lowest common denominator is this. We don't have the love for the Lord that we should have. We don't have the love for the Lord that we should have is because we don't have a knowledge of Him that we should have. The more that we know God, the more we can't help but love Him. The more we love Him, the more we're going to want to do things the way He would like to have us do things. The more we do things the way He would like to have us do things, the more vitality there will be in our lives, in our witness, in our testimony to the world around us. It sort of builds, see? And meditation is God's way of revealing Himself to us. So if there's a coldness about our Christian life, if we are just doing enough of the Christian life to soothe the conscience, to get by, and there isn't any real power or vitality in it, you trace it back. And I'd almost guarantee you'd find you're not spending enough time meditating on Him and His Word. You don't know Him like you should. None of us know God the way we ought to know God, but it should be a growing process. It should be ongoing. It should be something that we should be entering into more and more, a greater, fuller knowledge of Him. The nice thing about Him is that He's an eternal God. We're never going to know all there is to know about Him. But so I'd just like to spend some time this morning meditating on these words. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And I'd like to start by considering this man. This man. The Pharisees were pointing their hypocritical, pompous, self-righteous finger at this Jesus of Nazareth when they said this. And the man they were pointing at was the carpenter's son, Jesus. I'd just like to consider Him with you for a while this morning. And to do so, I'd like to go back to Psalm 24. I'd like to spend some time in Psalm 24 considering this man. Psalm 24 is the last in a triplet of psalms that was written about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, you have God's servant suffering as man's savior. In Psalm 23, you have man's shepherd, God's chief shepherd, the shepherd that had to die also for the flock. In Psalm 24, you have the sovereign. The sovereign also had to die for his subject. Some people will tell you that this psalm is not by David, it's about David. It was written for David's coronation. And I don't know, when we get to heaven we'll sort that out, I expect. But David, when he was doing right and good, so often was a picture of his greater son, which would be born some thousand years later anyway. Let's read from verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? David asked a question in verse 3. Asked two questions. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who will enter in to his holy place? Well, someone might say, David should be suitable to do that, you would think. He was one of Israel's greatest patriarchs, greatest men as far as history can tell us. He was had a very special place in God's heart. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And certainly David would be able, if anyone was able, David would be able to ascend the hill of the Lord. But David was not able to ascend the hill of the Lord in the sense that he's speaking about here. Matter of fact, when David first experienced with the hill of the Lord, the one that I'm thinking of anyway, was the time when he purchased that hill in order to make a sacrifice there for his sin. You see, David answers in verse 4 his own questions. He tells us who can enter, who can ascend the hill of the Lord and who can enter into his holy place. He says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It's easy. If you have done these things, you can ascend the hill of the Lord. Is you ever having one of those days when you just like to get rid of the kids for a while? Send them out to look for somebody with a clean hand and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. How long will they be gone? Well, it depends on how much they want to find what you sent them to look for. If they really have their heart set on pleasing you by finding what it is you sent them to look for, they won't be back. There was only one man that ever lived who had clean hands and a pure heart, who had not sworn deceitfully or lifted up his soul unto vanity. And it was the one the Pharisees were pointing to. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, the only one who could fit the bill, the only one that could ascend the hill of the Lord. See, the point that of confusion that had arisen for the Pharisees was this. Back in the law that Moses had given to them, it had been commanded to the Israelites that they were not to touch unclean things. If they touched unclean things, they would become unclean. A leper was considered unclean. Not to establish some sort of bigotry towards certain afflicted people, but simply because leprosy was highly contagious. And to keep leprosy from spreading through a close-knit community, if someone caught leprosy, they were placed out of the community. No one was to touch the leper in an attempt to keep it from spreading. They weren't disposed to touch a dead body. That would defile. Not in the sense that you might just touch a loved one before you said goodbye one last time. But you see, back in those days, they didn't have the way of preserving bodies that we do now. And bodies that lay long enough are unclean. They're contaminated. Things can spread. The command was given for the good of the nation. The Pharisees originally, in their zealousness to please God, thought that if they could fine-tune God's commands, take them one step further and keep carrying them out to the nth degree, that they would please God more than anything. And so they began to add to the list things that you couldn't touch, things that you couldn't come in contact with. They built a wall around themselves. They would walk across the road and down the other side of the street just to avoid someone laying in the gutter. They didn't want to become unclean. This man receiveth sinners. He can't be who he says he is. Because if he was who he said he was, he'd know that this contaminated him. This was no good. See, what they didn't realize was that because he was who he said he was, he could receive sinners. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, you find God's instructions to Moses about the articles that were to fill the tabernacle. And God says to Moses that after they were consecrated for a service in the tabernacle, that anyone who touched those things would be made holy. You see, it's the opposite way around when it comes to God. If you and I were to touch something that's unclean, we become unclean. But sin can't defile God. God is holy. God's holiness cannot be compromised by sin. And this man, who receiveth sinners, was God himself. He's the one that could reach out and touch the leper. The one who maybe 20 or 30 years had not known what it was to be touched by another human. This man could reach out and touch, not be contaminated, cleanse the leper. Because he was God himself. He was without sin. Sin could not contaminate him like it contaminates us. He had pure hands and a clean heart. the incredible thing about the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as my feeble way of trying to understand things, is not so much that it meant he didn't do something or didn't say something out of place. That I can't really comprehend that, but, you know, I can maybe, if I lock myself into my room, I can go a day without saying something wrong to somebody else, but I haven't seen anybody. But the fact that not one evil thought passed through his mind defies my comprehension. They have recently discovered that one of the main ways the brain works in the human body is through electricity. Electricity travels at the speed of light. Speed of light is thousands of miles per second. It goes so fast that you have to get out in the great expanse of this universe that we live in before you realize that it isn't instantaneous. There is actually, if you go far enough, you find out that it does take light some time to travel. It's so fast that they use it to measure this universe, you know, light years. You take the speed of light, thousands of miles a second, multiply it times 60 seconds, and then multiply 60 seconds times 60 minutes in an hour, then an hour times 24 hours in a day, then a day times 365 days in a year, and that gives you the distance that light travels in a year. Then you add those years together, and you begin to be able to measure the universe that God has placed us in. All of that means that for an electric impulse to pass from this ear to this ear, no matter how many right turns, left turns, or U-turns it makes inside, is less than a second. Less than a second for an evil thought to pass through my mind. Never happened with him. How do I know? Well, God tells us. But more than that, it was evidence. Well, at Calvary, throughout the entire episode, being watched by many people, there was no outward evidence ever given of one that wicked thought. One thought that shouldn't have been there. Matter of fact, some of us would probably have justified it if he had spoken a word or two and done away with those who were being so vile and gross to him. If he had thought one thing bad about them, they would have been gone for all eternity. Well, they all lived to tell about it. Perhaps much to their regret. There was no evidence of a wicked thought throughout that whole time. When he stood before the man he created and allowed them to do those things to his body, when he allowed them to take him outside and hang him on a tree, all he had to do was think a thought. We would have said, well, that was righteous anger. That's allowed. No evidence. Not even for a split second. Sinless perfection. Incredible, isn't it? Now, at this point, I'm reminded of the story in Esther, where the king asked his most trusted advisor, what would you do for such a man? How would you honor a man that the king really delights in. I mean, there ought to be some special reward. There ought to be something done for one who is able to say at the end of their life that they have never committed a sin. David says he can ascend the hill of the Lord. He can enter into his holy place. What did that entail for this man? Well, there are a lot of hills in Scripture. If you read verse 1 and 2 like we did of Psalm 24, you find out that God really owns them all. He created them. Because he created them, they're his. But there was another hill, a special hill to God. One that he sort of had his eye on. He revealed this to Abraham some 1,000 years before David wrote this psalm. Don't know why he liked it. Don't know why it was special to him. I enjoy studying some of the hills in Scripture. One of my favorites is Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul went up against the scholars of Greece. And he actually stopped their mouths. With their own logic, he silenced them as he preached the gospel to them. Incredible. But back in Abraham's day, the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, and I want you to go to a mountain I've chosen. It's a mountain I sort of like. When you get there, you'll know it's my mountain. And Abraham leaves with his son. They travel to a place called Moriah. Abraham renames that place just before he leaves. He names it the place where Jehovah will provide. You see, God provided for Abraham a substitute lamb on Mount Moriah. It was something that reached right down into the cords of Abraham's bosom and gripped his heart. A 1,000 years later, David, King David, sinned. And God sent the angel of death into Israel. David loved the nation of Israel. He loved the nation of Israel with all his heart. He stood on his palace roof and he watched the angel of death go through the land he loved. And he knew it was because of his sin. And he cried out to God to stop the angel of death. And God tells David to go to a man named Onan and to buy, well, actually he didn't tell David to buy. Take that back. He said, build an altar there and make a sacrifice to me. David went to Onan and he bought Ornan's threshing floor. You see, David said, I can't sacrifice to God something that hasn't cost me anything. That's another sermon. So he bought Ornan's threshing floor and he built an altar there. He made a sacrifice to God and the angel of death was stopped. The rest of Israel was spared. You know where old Nan's threshing floor was? Top of Mount Moriah. David now owned Mount Moriah. You see, land in Israel was something that was of utmost value. God had promised the land itself to the children of Israel, to Abraham's descendants. Once you had a piece of land, you could not lose that piece of land unless you sold it. For no other reason could that land be taken from you. It was your God-given inheritance. Even if you were to go out and borrow more money than you could pay back, and actually get yourself in rather deep debt, and be unable to repay your debtors, the debtors could come and collect your property from you, your God-given inheritance. They could take it from you. But God said property is too important to the nation of Israel. At the end of 50 years, the year of Jubilee, the property has to go back to the family. That means David still owns Mount Moriah. You see, in a way, just like you and I would own a piece of property, the Lord owns Mount Moriah now. He owns it because David gave it to him for his temple. But he also owns it because David's greater son is Israel's next king. And by inheritance, he owns David's land. Well, 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Jerusalem was under attack for most of that time. Israel was built on a finger of a, or Jerusalem was built on the top of Mount Moriah, which is like a finger of a mountain. It has three very steep sides to it. The east, that enters into, slopes down very sharply into the valley of Kidron. The south and the west, they slope down very sharply into the valley of Hinnom. You build a wall on top of a very steep cliff and you end up with a very, very high wall. Almost impregnable. The north side, though, of Mount Moriah has a bit of a gentle slope to it. And every time Israel was overrun, it was overrun from the north. So, in the 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born, during that time they decided that they would cut a channel through the northern end of Mount Moriah. And that way, make it as steep up to the walls, the top of the walls of Jerusalem on the north side as it was on the east and the south and the west. They cut a channel right through Mount Moriah. It was rather effective. You know, standing on the top of Jerusalem city wall, looking out over that channel that had been cut, there was a little bit of a nub on the back end, the north end of Mount Moriah that was still remaining. You stand at a certain place on Jerusalem city wall, certain time of day, you know, almost looks like a human skull. The way it's cut out of the rock there. It was so real, they named it that. Golgotha. Golgotha, the northern end of Mount Moriah. The hill of the Lord. I think one of the things we'll find out when we get to heaven is this, quite by accident, of course, the socket that was dug in the ground that held the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was right on the spot where Abraham built his altar. God does things that way, you know. What's the thing, the fitting thing to do for the man who has no sin in him? Who has a clean hand and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceit for it? What do you do for such a man? You know what God did? He sent him to be the Savior of sinners. He sent him up to the hill of the Lord, to a very holy place. A place that reeked of sin. And yet God's holiness pervaded it. And the one who had the clean hands and the pure heart, he was sacrificed. Not for himself. There was no sin in him. Sin was the cause of death. The soul that sinneth, it must die. There was no call for death if the soul had not sinned. He was without sin. Yet God saw fit. Take his sinless son. A place where Abraham said God would provide himself a lamb. Send his son to die for ruined sinners like you and me. When Israel first left the land of Egypt, went out to a mount called Mount Sinai. They had to fence it off because God's holiness was such that it would destroy any living thing that touched the mountain. The Lord Jesus died when he ascended the hill of the Lord. When he entered into the holy place. How do we know that he wasn't lying? Maybe he died because anyone with sin that entered the holy place would die. He died, therefore, how do we know that he didn't die for his own sin? We read about it in Acts chapter 1 this morning, didn't we? God, to show that it wasn't his sin he died for, that he approved of him and everything he's ever said and done, gave him his life back. The apostles witnessed him for 40 days after his death. David finishes his Psalm 24 with a little burst of imagination. Have you ever turned your imagination loose on what it must have been like the day the Lord Jesus went home to heaven? The Bible tells us that there's an awful lot of singing and happiness and joy in heaven when one soul gets saved. There have been thousands of those redeemed souls that have gone home to heaven. But he went home differently. Those who preceded him and have gone home since, have gone home as disembodied souls, waiting for the day when their bodies will be redeemed. But the Lord Jesus went back to heaven as a man. He's there now as a man. He was alive before he went back to heaven. He went back to heaven as a man. Imagine what it was like the day he came home. The God of eternity steps out of eternity and into time that he might go to a place called Golgotha for you and me. He does everything the Father asks him. And now he comes home. What it must have been like. David says, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye entrances into eternity." That's the literal translation of those words. The entrances to eternity. Be ye lifted up. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Oh, now wait a minute, you say. This man, he was hanging on a cross. He was put to death with a couple of common thieves. Matter of fact, when those Roman soldiers got done with him, you couldn't even tell who he was. He was so disfigured. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. How can you say strong and mighty? Mighty in battle. The one who had clean hands and a pure heart. This man who receiveth sinners. Because he died. He destroyed death and the power of the grave. And those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will never die. Because he returned from death victorious. This man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He returned victorious. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye ever entrances of eternity. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Lord of hosts. You see, for the past 2,000 years, he's been receiving sinners. An incredible host of sinners. There's been some incredible tales told about the conversion of some very, very wicked men over the past 2,000 years. The story's told that the centurion who watched the Lord die, who oversaw the crew of soldiers that crucified him, he couldn't help but recognize who the Lord Jesus was. He got saved. He became a missionary. We sang at our first meeting a song about a wondrous cross, and were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all, was written by one of the foulest men that ever lived, by his own testimony. Saved by the man who receiveth sinners. This man. He even receives children, you know. I used to think it wasn't such a big deal for him to save a child from their sins. They were never got a chance to be as wicked as those others. I've lived for 30 years like one of those children. I've come to the sorry realization that I committed more sin after I was saved than before. He receives me. They thought they were making an accusation. But they were speaking glorious words of truth. This man receiveth sinners. And how thankful I am that that is true. Christ receiveth sinful man. You're here this morning and you don't know me as your Lord and Savior. You don't know one of the most glorious people that have ever lived. The only one that had clean hands and a pure heart. The only one that could ascend into the hill of the Lord. Into a holy place. Offer himself once, forever, for sin. You still have an opportunity to come to know this man that receiveth sinners. None of us have any guarantee of tomorrow. Tomorrow you might not have a chance. Today is the day of salvation. For those of us who have received Him, doesn't it make you want to please Him? Doesn't it make you want to serve Him? One who did so much for me, how can I do less than give him my best? Live for him eternally. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing. So divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, and for the fact that He received a sinful man. We thank Thee for who He is, for what He's done for us. Father, we pray that as we study Thy Word, we might learn more about Him. Our desire to serve and please Him would grow. That those we come in contact with might be able to see His love in us in such a way they'd want to come to know our glorious Lord and Savior. Thank You for Him. Thank You for all He's done for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.